Proverbs chapter 3. Let's take time this morning. I think I'll begin at verse 1 and read through to where we are, and then you kind of pick up the thoughts just by way of a moment of review here. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee, bind them about thy neck, write them on the table of thy heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways know him, or acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. Shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Glorify the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. You recall that last week we were talking about this matter of despising not the chastening of the Lord. We mentioned that the word ma'ak, which is to despise, plus the negative here, means to spurn. It means to cast away as useless. It's the opposite of choosing. It's the direct opposite of that which is the word for choice. And then the word chastening means to teach by inflicting blows. Makoruth is the word from yakar. Yakar is the word that means to teach by inflicting blows. Makaruth carries it further. It means to take into one's school. And, of course, the chastisement involved there. And so the chastisement, we pointed out, has to do always with the good of the recipient. Vengeance is something where the person carrying it out, where he wants to be satisfied. But chastisements really are blessings in disguise. In the year 1659, Thomas Brooks wrote a book called The Mute Christian Under the Rod. It's been out of print for quite a while, but it's recently been reprinted along with some others. This is a little book called The Afflicted Man's Companion. And it's got in it four books written by Puritan writers, all of which are very difficult to read, frankly, because of the unusual style of English, the very King Jamesy style of English. But it has The Divine Cordial, The Crook in the Lot, Keeping the Heart, and then the last one is Thomas Brooks's book, A Mute Christian Under the Rod. It's a fascinating book because he takes Psalm 39, verse 9, where it speaks about, well, I can't even remember the verse to quote it, but let's look over there. Psalm 39, wrong place. Somebody got it? 39:9. There. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. And the idea here is that of being dumb, not talking back at the time of discipline. And so he takes that and he develops it quite thoroughly. There's an awful lot of good things in the book if you want to wade through the difficult English. But one thing in particular is he has a section on murmuring. This next verse that we're coming to has to do, of course, with the idea of not being weary when we're afflicted of the Lord. And so I just thought I'd read the heading titles to you for a moment and then read just one phrase out of the book, one paragraph out of the book. But on this section on murmuring, he says that, number one, murmuring speaks out many a root of bitterness in the soul. Two, murmuring is identified with the ungodly. Three, murmuring breeds other sins. Four, murmuring provokes God. Five, murmuring is the devil's image, and he points out that Irenaeus called the murmuring ora diaboli, or the devil's mouth. And so he talks about the fact that murmuring is the devil's image. Murmuring sours mercy. Murmuring murders mercy. Murmuring unfits the soul for duty. Murmuring destroys time. Murmuring, or Christians of all people, have no ground for murmuring. Number 11, murmuring strips a man of reason and understanding. 12, murmuring makes life miserable. The one little part that I especially wanted to just point out by just reading it to you is the one that talks about murmuring breeding other sins. I can find it here. There it is. He says it this way. I abbreviated what he said. Consider that murmuring is the mother's sin. It is the mother of harlots, the mother of all abominations, a sin that breeds many other sins. For example, disobedience, contempt, ingratitude, impatience, distrust, rebellion, cursing, carnality. Yea, it charges God with folly, yea, with blasphemy. Numbers, he's got these Roman numerals, they throw me. Numbers 16, 41 and 17, 10 and Judges 17, 2. The language of a murmuring, a muttering soul is this: surely God might have done this sooner, and that wiser, and the other thing better, etc. As the river Nilus bringeth forth many crocodiles, and the scorpion many serpents at one birth, so murmuring is a sin that breeds and brings forth many sins at once. Murmuring is like a monster hydra. Cut off one head, and many will rise up in its room. O, therefore, bend all thy strength against this mother sin. As the king of Syria said to his captains, fight neither with small nor great, but with the king of Israel. 1 Kings 22:31. So say I, fight not so much against this sin or that, but fight against your murmuring, which is a mother sin. Make use of all your Christian armor, make use of all the ammunition of heaven to destroy the mother, and in destroying of her, you will destroy the daughters. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11. When Goliath was slain, the Philistines fled. When a general is in an army is cut off, the common soldiers are easily and quickly routed and destroyed. So destroy, but murmuring, and you will quickly destroy disobedience, ingratitude, impatience, distrust, etc. Oh, kill this mother sin, that this may never kill thy soul. I have read of Sennacherib, that after his army was destroyed by an angel in Isaiah 37, and he returned home to his own country, he inquired of one about him, what he thought the reason might be why God so favored the Jews. He answered that there was one Abraham, their father, who was willing to sacrifice his son to death at the command of God, and that ever since that time God favored that people. Well, said Sennacherib, if that be so, I have two sons, and I will sacrifice them both to death, if that will procure their God to favor me. Which when his two sons heard, they, as the story goeth, slew their father. Isaiah 37:38, choosing rather to kill than to be killed. So do thou choose rather to kill this mother's sin than to be killed by it, or by any of those vipers that are brought forth by it. I'll tell you, that's quite a section on this subject of murmuring. But you see, this is the thing that God wants to get to our heart. We're complainers. By nature, we're complainers. The old sin nature loves to rise up and make railing accusations against God. And when God brings us under the rod, the question is, are we silent and willing to take the discipline and thank the Lord for it? Or are we murmurers? Now, this is the point of what we are speaking of even this moment, for it says that we are to not despise the chastening of the Lord, but rather, or neither, be weary. Here we have the word kutz. It means to be distressed or to be anxious or even to spurn or resent. And so it says, don't be weary. Actually, that comes from a root, the root of which means thorn. And that thorn idea is not new to us. Don't regard God's chastening as an annoying thorn. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, you recall, speaks of a thorn in the flesh. And he sees it as something that is given to him as an affliction. He doesn't really murmur, but he does ask the Lord three times to remove it from him. And finally the Lord says, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Then Paul says, oh, I see. Now I get it. And he goes on to say, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, for when I am weak, then am I strong. See, when we have affliction, when we have trial, when we have difficulty, and we learn the lesson that God has to teach in that circumstance, the thorn becomes glory. And when that thorn becomes glory, then you recognize it as a part of a divine process that is not for evil, but for good. Now, the story that comes to my mind immediately is the story of Joseph. I suppose that analyzing that story, had we not had the sequel to it, we would have had to conclude that Joseph really had had it. That somehow or another, in the providence of God, God had chosen to beat him down till should have been the last straw, if he was anything human like we are. Fortunately, Joseph was a man who had come to something of an understanding of the providence of God. You recall that God had given him a vision. And in that vision, he had recognized that there would be a day where he would be ruler over his brethren. Now, that vision was something that was rather vague in a way, because it was by way of illustration. And his father kind of told him, back off, don't share these things when you have these great revelations, and sort of tongue-in-cheek. And his brothers said, oh, that's a bunch of hogwash. And, you know, it just, he really, as a young boy, when he received this word from the Lord, he could have very easily cast it off and say, well, God apparently didn't mean it, because look what's happened to me. But somehow, he held to his faith in God despite great adversity. And his brethren, first of all, sold him to the Ishmaelites. He was taken a slave into Egypt. There he was the best possible slave he could be. And did the thing that he should have done in being a real exemplary testimony to his master. But because of the unscrupulous nature of the master's wife, he was taken from first in command of the servants there in Potiphar's house and thrown in prison as a common criminal. And there in prison, once again, he began to live for God as best he could in those circumstances, figuring God knew what he's doing. And he began to live for God, and he soon became keeper of the keys in the prison. But he still is a prisoner. And you say he's just about as far down as he can get. And certainly just because he keeps the keys is a far cry from actually being ruler over his brother. But in God's own good time, in a time of emergency, he had Joseph set aside for a period of time yet to come, when the nation of Egypt, and indeed the nation of Israel, would need him. God put him in protective custody for a period of time, at the end of which God exalted him to second in command in all of Egypt. And when his brethren became fearful after they discovered who he was, he said unto them, you meant it for evil. You designed this whole thing for evil. You intended to bring evil upon me. You intended to get rid of me. You didn't want to hear of me again. But God meant it for good. And he says further, that he might save his people alive. The sparing of the Jewish nation at that juncture came as a result of Joseph being the Savior. Now, Joseph is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. A type, if you please, of Christ, in that Christ suffered in order that he might save his people from their sins. What a glorious thing we have in what Jesus Christ was willing to endure in order that we might have salvation. And so you have the concept here then of not being anxious and distressed, but actually turning that thorn into glory, as the Apostle Paul did. Glorify God because of the affliction that comes to you. And if you're really going through it, then jaunt down to the religious book discount house and pick yourself up an Afflicted Man's Companion and wade through it. And I'm sure that there'll be some real blessing there for you. In any event, it says, neither be weary, or don't be distressed or anxious, of his correction. Now, here's a word that we saw back in the first chapter in the 30th verse. Tokhwath. And the word means, it's translated in 130, reproof. It comes from yakhak, which is to set right. It means to set right or correct with words primarily. It means to set someone straight. And so the idea is that of putting one on the straight path, or putting one on the straight way by instructing him. Over in Deuteronomy, we have a word there. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 5. Thou shalt consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Once again, this is the idea of reproofing, rather than the other word that we saw. The word for chastening is that of using the rod. Here it has to do with the word. And then it goes on to say, for whom the Lord, that is Jehovah or Yahweh, once again, for whom the Lord, the God of personal relationships here, loveth, Ahab, for whom the Lord Ahab to have affection for. It's the cleaving of soul to soul. For whom the Lord has affection for, it's the idea of not displeasure, but rather like the gardener prunes the vines. It's not a matter of the gardener going out and pruning the weeds and pruning the thorns. The one that he prunes are the good vines. You recall in John 15 that he prunes, he takes away the vines that produce no fruit, but he prunes and purges the vines that give forth fruit, that they might bring forth more fruit and ultimately much fruit. And so the Lord often does some trimming on us. I've been amused in a way with one particular concept, and that is that pruning is not a part of the necessity for pruning is not a part of the curse. Ever think of that? The thing that Adam was told to do in the garden before the fall was he was to go to dress the garden. He was to prune the branches. And because growth requires pruning, without even the concept of sin. And so you see, and it's not a matter of how bad you are, whether the Lord needs to prune you. It can be even a rapid growth in your life that God then sees needs some trimming and some pruning. The reason being that the Apostle Paul became a spiritual giant almost overnight. The man was so unusual in his spiritual growth and perception because God had chosen him as a very special vessel, and he needed pruning. Because there's always the danger that he'll move from that spiritual stature to a very low spiritual state because of pride. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And so the Lord, seeing that he was bringing forth fruit, wanted him to bring forth much fruit, and so he used the scissors and he pruned him with a thorn in the flesh. See? And God sees your life, and some people say, oh, look what I'm suffering. I must have been awful bad. I don't know what I did, but it must be awful bad. Look at the awful things that I'm suffering. It may not be that you are bad at all. It could be that there has been such a great growth in your life that God says, all right, now we need to prune back a little bit here, shape a little bit here, so that you can bring forth more fruit and ultimately much fruit. God knows what he's doing. God knows how to prune. He's the master husbandman. And he knows precisely what he should do. He has an affection for you. It's not that he hates you. You see, that'll keep us from a bitterness of soul when we pass through trial. God isn't allowing that to come because he hates us, but because he loves us, because he cares for us. All right, so whom the Lord, whom Jehovah or Yahweh loveth, he correcteth. And here again you have Yah-kah. To set right, whom the Lord has affection for, he setteth right. And then he uses a beautiful illustration. As a father, the word in the Hebrew for father is just simply ab. And it's the first word in the Hebrew lexicon. And the word actually means a nourisher or a bringer up. And so the picture of the father here is that of one who is bringing up another. It means the originator. The idea of came to mean ultimately the idea of the ancestor, but the original root had to do with a nourisher, a bringing up, or an originator. And so it says a father, the son, and here we have Ben. Remember the Hebrew Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. This is whenever you see Ben somebody, it means son in the Hebrew, actually. And so this is the son in the sense of the builder, then, of the family name, or the word means builder. And so the son is the builder of the family name. The father corrects the son, in whom he delights. Ra-sa. The word delighteth means to be satisfied, to have a special favor given to it. Jacob delighted in Joseph and gave him a coat of many colors. And so the concept is a very special favor. So you can anticipate that since the Lord loves you, he's going to give you a special favor, the implication being that that involves pruning. The very sign of God's special favor to you has to do with your pruning. Now, the New Testament takes these very words and embellishes them over in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Can you turn over there? Hebrews chapter 12. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we have the information concerning the great cloud of witnesses, a very good passage of Scripture in itself. And then verse 3 goes on to say, "For consider him that endured such contradiction." The word "consider" is the word from which we get our word "analyze." It means to compare, to analyze, to reckon. It's a Greek word there that means to analyze. Analogizomai is the word. And it means to compare and analyze and to reckon. And so when you analyze what follows, then you're going to see that what Jesus Christ had to suffer is far more than anything you had to suffer. For analyze him that endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. When you consider Calvary and consider the great cost that the Lord Jesus Christ paid upon that cross, consider how he must have suffered, consider something of the history of that form of execution, and how the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first 3 hours on the cross must have been unbearable, and yet how the last 3 hours on the cross, when God blotted out the Son, and where Jesus Christ cried out, he was then bearing our sins, his holy soul, bearing our sins in that body upon the tree, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, that's an interesting thing that in the Old Testament psalm that is cited as one of the messianic psalms, it speaks of the fact that the Lord heard his roaring, his screaming, his awful agony there on the cross. Yet the book of Isaiah tells us that as he was led before his shearers, as he was nailed to the cross, as he was placed there in those first 3 hours, that he did not say a word. He didn't utter a word. It was only when God turned his face from him because he became the sin bearer that he cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Bible says that that was a scream. It was a scream of agony. And you see, the Lord Jesus then knew something of the agony, not just of, you know how you feel after you've done something wrong and you come like a puppy with your tail between your legs, you know, to get the thing right. And if there's such a burden of guilt upon you when you have that one sin upon your conscience. Here Jesus Christ bore all of our sin, all of the sins of men, women, and children. For all time, he bore them all in his own body on that tree. It was an awful moment of agony. Consider that, lest you become weary and faint in your mind. You say, there's no way I could suffer that little bit that I'm suffering. Consider how he suffered, and it'll do a lot for you. And that's setting you up now, because it says then, you have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. Sure, you've got problems. Sure, you've got difficulties. Sure, there are tribulations and trials. You see, God did not save us, and he does not build us up in order to keep us from any trial. What God does is use all of the things, including trial, to build us as to our character and as to our relationship with him. And he will give you some times, circumstances that are unbearable in order that you might have a building up of your life and your character. There are some of you that face home situations that are extremely difficult. And somehow or another you feel, oh, I just can't stand another day, can't you? Can you see Christ on the cross? Can you see him bearing your agony, bearing your sin? Can you see him there and all of the suffering that must have come to him in facing this awful execution? Think about it for a moment. Consider it. Analyze it. Pick it apart. Read it. Read it. Read it. Memorize it. Meditate on it. And then ask yourself, really, what have I suffered? You know, that's sort of like the guy, I guess. Some people think it's like the guy who hits his nail with a hammer, the wrong nail, and then he figures, well, it won't hurt so much if I hit myself on the head with a hammer, you know. It won't hurt quite so much. But you see, that's really what happened. Your head, Jesus Christ, bore the agony of that sin, so that when we hit our thumbnail with a hammer, it really doesn't hurt so much, because he bore all of that on our behalf. All right, now, so it says, when you analyze him, then you're going to realize he suffered more than you. The word contradiction here, by the way, is a word that means to speak against or to oppose. He endured such an opposition of sinners against himself, and it encourages us not to get tired and weary. He says, you haven't stood against. The word resist is a word that means to stand against or withstand. You've not withstood unto blood, striving against sin. And here's the word for agony. The word comes from a wrestler's term, where the wrestlers would get the guy in a hammer lock. And have you ever seen the... I know it's fake on TV. As the person gets him in this lock, you know, or in some kind of a form, and there's a terrible look of agony on his face. That's the word that he employs here. You really haven't wrestled in this situation, striving against sin. And then verse 5 says, "And you have forgotten." You have forgotten something that I told you a long, long time ago, way back in the book of Proverbs from the wisdom of Solomon. You have forgotten the exhortation. What's the exhortation? It's the encouragement. You've forgotten the encouragement that came to you clear back there when it says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Now, the word "despise not" here in the Greek is a word that means to regard lightly. Don't regard lightly the chastening. And here he uses the word paideo. Paideo is a word that means to train a child with a combination of teaching with reward or punishment, whichever is necessary. It has to do with the whole scope of teaching. And what the writer to the Hebrews did was take the Old Testament concept and bring it right into the New Testament and embellish it just this much in saying that teaching involves both reward and punishment, whichever is suitable at that particular moment. This is precisely how God trains us. Have you ever had the blessing of God? Wouldn't you really say that, even discounting all of the suffering that you've had, that the blessing that God gives to you really does outweigh even that suffering? God knows when to reward, and God knows when to chastise. God knows when punishment is necessary. He knows when reward is necessary. And there are times where he needs to slap our hands, and we get our hands slapped. There are times, of course, as we pointed out, where we are pruned back. But there is teaching that involves both reward and punishment. This is a lesson now to you in regard to the training of your children. Whatever you do, don't think that your training ends with punishment. They also need reward. Certainly they need some pruning. Once in a while they need the rod applied. And maybe more often than once in a while they need it, especially if you haven't done it for a while. And remember again that the Hebrew word for rod means a thin, narrow piece of dowel. You know, I've talked with people just recently who have said, "Pastor, you'll never know what the concept means to me of using that piece of dowel, what a difference it makes in the discipline." I had people... Well, actually, it started this way. I have a friend who is an astute Hebrew scholar. And I was talking to him one day. We used to get together and just chat about some of these things. And I was talking with him. And I was saying, "Boy, you know, I really have seen a difference in the discipline, in the effectiveness of my discipline, since I've gone exclusively to a rod rather than using my hand in the disciplining of my son." And he said, "You know," he said, "I noticed the same thing, but," he said, "I noticed an even greater change when I really got scriptural and began using a thin, narrow piece of dowel." I says, "Oh, come on, you've got to be kidding." He says, "No," he says, "that's what the Hebrew word means." So I looked it up. That's what it means, a thin, narrow piece of dowel. A piece of dowel is round, and the rod is round. And the idea is, of course, that, and this is a scientific explanation that somebody gave me later on, the rod, the round dowel, is able to inflict greater pain with less damage to the tissue. In other words, it's an effective tool, even if you don't have much strength. And my son, when he was about 8 years old, got too old for mother's spankings. Didn't make any difference if she had a 2x4. You know, he knew she couldn't hit him very hard. But when we started using a piece of dowel, believe me, she can use that with authority. One swat with that piece of dowel, she can hit him as hard with that as I can hit him. Because it's not a matter of the strength. Because the round surface causes pain without damage. Now, I don't mean a baseball bat. Thin, narrow piece of dowel. And you really have to remember that, because if you get too heavy a dowel, then you have enough strength to break the limb. But you see, if it's thin and narrow, it will inflict more pain. And at the same time, it will break itself before it harms the child. You see? You can hit them hard with that. But if there's the danger of the body not giving, the dowel will break, you see, if you hit them too hard. And I think that it's well said. They're printing now, I guess because of safety regulations or something. They're printing now on the yardsticks that the hardware stores give away. This is not for spanking children. And that's true. It's not. You're supposed to use a piece of dowel. So go back to the same hardware store and invest in a piece of dowel. What I do is buy them by the yard or and chop them up into smaller pieces. But in any event, we put a little sign on it saying, I need thee every hour. In any event, you should learn that God used this method, and that we as well should learn the method of punishment, but also reward. And you see, here's where we fail. Do you praise your children? After you've disciplined them, do you praise them? Listen, do you think God doesn't really give you reward? God is pleased. And God's face shines upon you when you're living in fellowship with Him. And He demonstrates His pleasure in bringing blessing to you. Oh, God says thank you all the time when we walk in the Spirit and when we allow Him to live His life through us. And we ought to be those as well that give reward. Don't be afraid to use incentives. This, if any passage in Scripture gives you the right to use incentives. I know some people say, I don't want to be paying my kids to learn Scripture verses or anything of that kind. Look, I'll tell you something. God uses incentives. You think He doesn't? God says over and over again, look, do this and you'll be rewarded. Don't do it and you'll be cursed. You know? Well, that's incentive. And you see, we have the wonderful privilege of not really being responsible other than our yieldedness for what we accomplish in life. But when we yield to God and let Him work through us, He rewards us according to that which is produced from our life. And we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and stand rewarded. We won't have any reason to glory in ourselves, because in the final analysis we will recognize we really didn't do it. God did it. But yet God will give us the reward so that we can share in His glory in that marvelous way. All right, so here it says that there is the chastening. And it says, faint not. That's just a word that means tired out. When thou art rebuked, that means to reprove and convict. And then verse 6 carries this a little further when it says that He scourgeth every son. Now, that word is a word that really means a whipping. Scourgeth is mastogoi. Like that. And it means it's a present tense word. It means keep on whipping, keep on flogging to the point of drawing blood. Now, He just said that you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But He says that when it comes to His dealing with you, if you are a child of special honor, For the word receiveth means to take to oneself as a special child. If he has especially set you apart as someone that he wants to use in an unusually special way, he will go beyond what is given in the Old Testament scriptures in regard to the formula for disciplining a child. He will go beyond that to the point even of drawing blood as he scourges you, as he flogs you. In other words, God may allow you, if you are a special chosen person, to go through more suffering. You say, well, I hope God doesn't choose me. Oh, don't say that. Don't be so foolish as to even think that God doesn't know what he's doing. But he may allow some to suffer even more because there are some that God sees as his very special children. Paul was such a one. And that's why he had such a very difficult thorn in the flesh and suffering. Have you ever seen anyone? 2 Corinthians 11 talks about some of those things. In perils often among robbers, in dangers often, in shipwreck, all of these things. Flogged, stoned outside the city of Lystra. The Apostle Paul was stoned and left for dead. I'll tell you, this man suffered unbearably. And yet, what happened? God developed in him that beautiful character, gave him many years, and allowed him to write a great portion of the New Testament. A very special child, but a suffering child. Don't be afraid of suffering. You know, I was raised in the city of Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. In that town, we had a woman by the name of Margaret Johnson. And my dad has a spiritual gift of showing mercy. And so Dad used to love to go over and see Margaret, just to pray with her and comfort her and encourage her. She had multiple sclerosis, and she had almost constant pain. She really didn't like the idea of trying to kill her pain. She recognized that the suffering that she had was a part of her life and part of her testimony for the glory of the Lord. You walk into her room thinking maybe you'd give her some comfort. And here she is curled up in a little ball, all of her limbs just in an unusual contraction. And she's sitting there in a wheelchair, unable to do anything but sit. Sit and glow. For her face was like the face of an angel. Never in your life have you seen such a face as the face on this woman. There was such peace, no lines on her face. Just an absolutely gorgeous inner beauty that came out through her eyes and through her face. And Dad would come out every time and he would say, you know, I go there to bring blessing to her, to try to bring some comfort, and I leave invariably with her having been a greater blessing to me. And this was true with Margaret. She got worse and worse until finally she was taken to a hospital in Portland, Oregon. And she really wasn't too excited about going to a hospital. She figured she could die just as well at home. She didn't like the idea of the expenses, but there were some that insisted that she get the help that she needed at that particular time. And Margaret went to that hospital, and then suddenly she, you know, just like everything else in life, she said, okay, Lord, if you want me in the hospital, I'll be in the hospital. I was content to be at home. I'll be content to be in the hospital. And a day in the hospital, and she knew why she was there. Because the nurses would come into the room, and they'd see that glow. They'd say, how? And she'd tell them of Christ and lead them to the Lord. And then another nurse would come, and then a doctor. And she led at least a dozen people that we know of to Christ during the few weeks that she was in the hospital before her death. Because she didn't have to say a word. All they had to do was look at her. And they could see the peace. And they could see the joy. And they couldn't understand. How could it be? She was one of God's very special chosen vessels. And God allowed her to suffer unbearably. But today there are at least a dozen people, and probably a whole lot more, that are in heaven as a result of her testimony. And it's just like the memorial of Mary Magdalene as she broke that ointment over the feet of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord said, look, Mary, do not listen to these kibitzers that are saying that this is no way to waste these things. You should have given it to the poor. You have made here, you've anointed me for my burial, and this will be a memorial. And wherever the gospel is preached, Mary Magdalene will be mentioned. I just mentioned her you see, as a memorial. And I think that that's what Margaret Johnson is, for everyone that knew her, is using that testimony that is now, you know, many, many years ago, but I'm still using it, to encourage you in your time of suffering. And it's like a memorial. It's like she took the fragrant ointment of her life and put it at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And as a result, multitudes are blessed. You see? And God may choose you and may afflict you and may allow things to come. But don't think for a moment that it's because God hates you. Oh, no. It's because you are a child of His special favor. And you can discover the sweet lessons that He wants to teach if you'll simply let your life be a broken life, a poured out life, like the fragrance of Mary Magdalene's ointment. What a wonderful thing it would be the next time you suffer some small or great affliction, if you could just say, Lord, let me be like that Spikenard, very precious. My life is precious to me, but I rather than just using it for my own selfish gains, I'm going to pour it out at your feet. I'm going to wipe your feet with my hair. And I'm going to commit myself to you to just be a broken vessel, if that's what you desire. For I want to be what you want me to be. I don't always think, in fact, don't ever think, that the primary reason that Christians suffer is because of sin. Certainly all suffering comes as a result of sin. In other words, the universal idea of suffering comes because of sin. There would be no suffering if there were no sin. But since there is suffering in life, don't think for a moment that God designs that in any sense of disfavor. There are given in Scripture numerous reasons, 19 or 20 that I've been able to find. There probably are a lot more, but at least 19 or 20 reasons that God gives for suffering. Only one of them is for discipline. All the rest have to do with blessing. All the rest have to do with things such as bringing other people to Christ, things such as illustrating the truth of God's Word, such as glorifying God, like Paul's affliction and so on. Don't think for a moment that the affliction that comes to you is because you've sinned. First of all, search your heart to make certain it isn't. And if it is, God has done a wonderful thing in His grace. Let's suppose you sin. And as a result of sin, there comes suffering. When you use 1 John 1:9 and confess your sin, agree with God concerning it, say, Lord, I blew it. You've got my attention. What do you want me to do? You know, you're down flat on your back, and you know good and well why you're there, because you were sinning. You were not doing what God wanted you to do. All right? Lord, you got my attention. I admit it's sin. Now what do we do about it? The Lord says, I forgive you. I cleanse you. Now listen, the minute He forgives you, the minute He cleanses you, there is no longer any reason whatsoever for you to suffer for sin. It's been cared for. It's part of what Christ bore on the cross. What this was discipline. Once you've confessed it, the disciplinary aspect has accomplished its purpose. But let's say you broke your leg. Does that mean God's going to heal your leg instantly? Oh, no. No, He's going to use that broken leg now for blessing. That's the key. Now, there's some of you, for instance, that maybe in your past life had a way of life. I know a man, for instance, who was an alcoholic. And after a number of years of alcoholism, and he became to the end of his rope, he came back to Jesus Christ. He had become a Christian as a child, never really grown in his Christian life, became an alcoholic, and then suffered that great deal of a problem there. He caused problems, physical problems in his body that he never got rid of because of his alcoholism. Okay? God didn't heal him. God didn't choose to heal him. But what God did was take this man's life with his broken health and use him as a very choice vessel unto the Lord. And used him in a marvelous way in reaching others with the gospel. He died at a rather early age. He died because of the life of dissipation that he'd had. You know what he said on his deathbed? He said, it's marvelous to realize that God took my problem, my sin, forgave me totally, and then turned that physical problem around so that I can go to heaven earlier than I would otherwise. See? He saw this not as a curse, but as a blessing. That he was going to be absent from the body, present with the Lord sooner. And he had no guilt about what had happened to his body because that had been forgiven. He didn't have any reason for guilt. And he had served God with the strength that he had left. God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten, but sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he lets the thin harvest continue to be a part of our life. But when he does, realize that once it's forgiven, it no longer has any reason to be a curse. It now is a blessing. And so if you've sinned and it's caused problems, realize that God now, after he's forgiven it, and if you've confessed it, he has forgiven it. Relax. It's done. Unless you go back and repeat it, then you have to confess it again. You have to take care of it again. But the point is, when you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive your sin, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. No more discipline. Now it's a blessing. And so you see, here I said 19 or 20 different reasons. If you sin and confess it, that eliminates one of them because it's no longer discipline. It has to be one of the other 19. Look for it. Try to find out. What's the purpose behind this? And God will begin to reveal to you that very thing. All right, so God knows what he's doing. Now, verses 7 through 15 in Hebrews chapter 12 really points this out, that God knows what he's doing. It says, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons, illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. In other words, Dad didn't always spank us correctly. He didn't always use the thin, narrow piece of dowel. And he often goofed and spanked us when my brother did it instead of me, and I got the blame when it was his fault instead of mine, see, or vice versa. In any event, they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Now that's an obvious fact, isn't it? Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness only to a certain category of people, unto them who are exercised by it. In other words, you can be spanked by God, you can be pruned by God, and you can miss the blessing involved if you're not exercised by it, if you don't learn from it. If you don't learn from it, then it's going to be a big waste of time. It's going to be a big waste of God's energy and your health and everything else. Wherefore, he says, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and so on. Make straight paths for your feet and all of that. So God knows what he's doing. God is able to take you and turn you in the right path if you'll simply allow him to have his will and his way in your life. Well, our time went flying by. Well, we did accomplish the rest of that verse, didn't we? That's one thing. Actually, we've got a verse and a half today. We're going to get done with the book of Proverbs one of these days, but it's not going to be for a while, obviously. There's so much in this book that we can't very well skip over it lightly. All right, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. It's such a joy to know that you have for us a very special blessing, and sometimes that involves even your chastisement, even your discipline, even your correction. How thankful we are that you know just what we need and just when we need it. And so we pray that we may be conscious of your continual blessing upon our lives. And give us, Lord, a desire to serve you. No matter what it costs, we pray that you will bring us to the place of spiritual stature that you want us to be. rather than just allowing us to be mediocre in our lives. Bring pressures to bear upon our life that will push us to Thee. We'll praise You for it in Christ's name. Amen.